Brought your Bible, feel free to turn in it to our second scripture reading, this from the New Testament. We're reading a short passage from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, we invite you this day that you might speak. As we come to worship, we seek to offer ourselves to you, that in that offering we might receive in return the goodness and grace and mercy that comes from the renewal of your work in us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. So that we're all aware of the trajectory we're on, we've entered into the Lenten season here at First Pres, and as part of that, we're in the midst of a Lenten preaching series in which we are engaging this idea of what the Christ-like mind looks like. What does it look like to use our minds in a way that Christ is put first, and the many different aspects of that in the world in which we live? And today, I'm going to be blunt with you. It's going to be a thoroughgoing look at the ways in which we often like to assume that our minds are put right, that we have things figured out, and to ask the significant question, how deep does the stain of sin go, especially when it comes to how we think? Because it might surprise us that when the Bible wants to talk about sinfulness, it doesn't start with actions, it starts with thinking. I imagine if we took a poll here today, and I said, in any given week, what sins are you most worried about? I suspect that the answers would go something along the lines of, did I swear? Which by that we really mean, who heard me swear, let's be honest. Did I gossip? Did I lose my temper? Did I lie? Were the things that we've done that we know we shouldn't have? I suspect we think of actions, I think we think of words, I doubt we think of thoughts. But friends, that is exactly where the story of sin starts in the Bible. Genesis 3, you know this, it's not about eating fruit, right? You're aware that if it had just been a different kind of thing, it wouldn't have changed the story. Genesis 3 is about the serpent's promise that if Adam and Eve would rebel, that they could learn to think like God. That phrase, knowledge of good and evil, it's the Bible's way of saying, this isn't a story about stealing food. It's a story about our innate human desire to do it our own way, to define our own lives, to live on our own terms. Who cares what God has to say about it? Rebellion against God, it turns out, is exactly what the serpent invites them to do. He doesn't say, disobey God. He says, did God really say? The serpent never directly commands them to disobey. He just reframes God's generous provision. You may freely eat from any tree, but you must not eat from any tree. The distortion is subtle, but it's total. And it puts Eve and Adam on this twisting slide of self-justification where every turn they ask themselves that dangerous question, is it really that bad? One theologian writes, the fall is not a single moment, but it's a process of rationalization. We're often more concerned about the sins that other people see in us than the thinking that drove us to do those sins. Here's the thing about our minds. Our imaginations are capable of creating these beautiful images of sunsets and memories and all of these picturesque moments. And this same imagination can convince ourselves that the smallest sin is justified because no one will ever know or it won't hurt anyone or because God doesn't really care about the small stuff anyways. And after all, why would God care about the small piece of fruit on the tree anyways? Make no mistake about it, the devil's plan in the garden is the same plan today. The mind comes first, and what we do follows. And each and every day we find ourselves faced with a choice. Is God's will enough for us today? Or do we need to take things into our own hands? That serpent's question has haunted humanity ever since the garden. So Genesis 3, it shows us the structure of human rebellion. We refuse to trust God. We insist on being our own God and creating our own meaning in the world. My way or the highway? You just try to tell me how to do it and watch. But here's the irony of the garden. God gave Adam and Eve permission to eat from any tree, but the serpent reframes it around what they can't have. And they take the bait. And we take the bait. Because stubborn thinking breeds all kinds of sin. And one of the most difficult truths we have to admit in this Lenten season is how often we do get stuck in our own heads. We stubbornly insist to ourselves and to others that we are right. This is the only way to do it. And we insist on it, even though we know it hurts us. Sometimes our thinking becomes so stubborn that we justify all of our own actions while simultaneously we condemn all the actions that others do in the same way. That we have this internal courtroom in our head. We become the judge, the jury, the defense attorney, and the expert witness. But what are we never? The defendant. And here's the disturbing thing. Not infrequently, we convince ourselves we're right. Even though, friends, we are very wrong. The fallen mind doesn't malfunction. It operates with terrifying efficiency. Our mind wants to become the new God. It wants us to trust that it knows better than God himself. And sometimes, I think we would be rightly surprised by how effectively destructive our thinking can be. I have an illustration that came to my attention this week, and I think it's a dangerous illustration because it touches a few different things, but it illustrates this dangerous thinking in a way I couldn't find an analog. So you all know that we're in a moment in which AI is advancing at significant rates. And there's ways that the software we use every day has groups of people that contribute freely to the development of some of that code. And as AI develops, it's being used more and more to make contributions to some of this open source software is what it's called. Well, just recently, literally in the last couple weeks, there was a first. An individual by the name of Scott Shamba, his job is to look at suggestions for code coming into this central repository, it's called. And his job is just to check, is this good code? Is it safe? Should we allow it in? Is it dangerous? He's a gatekeeper. Well, AI is increasingly making suggestions, thinking about what we could add to these code bases, and his job was to ferret out, that's code that we don't want. So he said no. He did his job. The AI's job was to get this code submitted. So when it got denied, well, it just decided to be done, right? No. For the first time in recorded history, it decided the best way to get its code done was to essentially go and scrape the entire internet to learn about Shamba. It crawled his contributions, it found his information on the web, it constructed a psychological profile, and then it published a manifesto against him personally online. This wasn't the agent doing something it wasn't supposed to do. It wasn't breaking its boundaries. It wasn't breaking the inside guardrails. No, friends, it was doing exactly what it was supposed to do. Make the code, get it accepted. Any cost is worthwhile, including this man's life and reputation. Now, that is a thing that we're going to have to tackle in a cosmic cultural sense. But have you ever had a time when you decided a thing should be a certain way and you thought your way down the entire way until it finally came to pass? Have you ever had a moment where you realized that you justified something all the way to that place that is destructive against yourself, maybe even against others? Because that's what a perfectly efficient and destructive mind will do. It pursues its own will. It justifies its actions, and it weaponizes that knowledge against anyone that stands in the way. And the dizzying thing about our sinful thinking is that it just keeps going deeper. There's a pastor who once preached a sermon, and the through line was all about what he called stinking thinking. I love that. It resonated with me. He said, you know, there's all of these things that we think about that are broken and wrong and not God-honoring. And I was with him. I thought, yeah, you go, pastor, stinking thinking. And then guess what his upshot was? If you start thinking well, then God is going to bless you and make you healthy and wealthy. Killing me, man. A sermon about stinking thinking led to stinking thinking. And that is the amazing way that our mind can keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, justifying the whole way down. Sometimes it takes that one thing that transforms our imagination, that helps us to see the world in a different way. And sometimes that can be a small thing. It can totally change how we respond in the world in which we live. And an example that comes to me when I was young, I was going to deposit my first check that I ever got into my checking account. And I had not one of the deposit slips from your checkbook. Kids, sorry with me. This is a thing that you probably will never see. But anyways, on those blank deposit slips, you know you have to insert your account number, right? I'd never done it before, so what I did is I got my check and I started writing out my account number, including all of those little hieroglyphic symbols. I was trying to like write everyone in. I thought to myself, people do this all the time? This seems really dumb. Until my mom and dad came over, they laughed really hard at me. They might say with me. And then they explained to me, you don't need to do that every time, and I've never done it since. All it took was one time to learn, and it changed my understanding from that point on. And friends, that is what Paul wants us to think about as it relates to our minds. Because our minds to themselves are broken. They follow their own path. Our thinking wants to lead to our own betterment, even at the expense of others. And what we need is nothing less than transformation. Paul says in chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And make no mistake, chapters 1 to 12, there's 11 chapters of mercy that stands between the corrupted minds that we live with and God's restoration on offer in Jesus Christ. And Paul's prescription for us is not a program. It's not education. It's sacrifice. Make no mistake, it's not just reading a new book. It's not going out and trying to do better. It's giving up our very selves. It's admitting our pride and our stubbornness to confess the truth that we trust ourselves over God. And it requires that we trust God's will and die to our own. Because friends, as it is often said, a dead sacrifice stays on the altar. A living sacrifice keeps wanting to crawl off. When Paul uses this word transformation, it's actually the word metamorphosis, which isn't redecoration and it's not rearrangement. It's an identity change. It's the same word that describes Jesus's transfiguration. And notice, it's not that we are being transformed by ourselves. It's that we are being transformed. It's God's work in us, and we are commanded to trust him and to submit to it. Friends, we have to learn to let go of our pride and practice humility. If our thinking is going to be transformed, if our identities will live in Christ, then we have to confess how quickly we justify our own sinful thinking. We have to let God change our minds. We have to unlearn that bad habit where we ask, what do I think about this? We have to instead look and see the world as God sees it. Remember, the disciples, they saw children and thought they were an inconvenience. Then Jesus taught that children were the most important. The Pharisees saw the Samaritans as despicable, but Jesus saw them as children of God. The disciples wanted to learn how to be the greatest, so Jesus showed them how to be the least. We as Christians must get uncomfortable and consider that what we know about God what we know is contaminated by our own brokenness. A regular question we should be asking ourselves is, what if I'm not right about this? What if I have false assumptions or impure motivations or the wrong information? Because if our minds are contaminated, we need to be open to transformation. Friends, I've always thought this is not good enough for a Christ-like mind. May I remind you, Galileo was excommunicated from the Christian church for teaching that the earth revolved around the sun all the way back in 1633. Guess when he was officially apologized to? 1992. We have a hard time keeping our minds open. We're too tempted to be confident about too many things. Christians are not called to be right about everything. We are called to trust that God has given us what we need today to serve him again. Transformation doesn't come from working harder. It comes from letting God change our minds. Some of what we think about God is outright wrong. Some of it's a little off track, and some of it's right on target, but that's not the point. For all the time we spend trying to be right, we could be practicing what Jesus tells us to do, to give up ourselves for others, to sacrifice. The entire reason why God continues to work by the power of the Spirit to transform our minds is so that we can do his will. I submit to you, when Jesus tells us to love our enemy, he wants to change our thinking so that we can see them for who they are and so that we can do what he tells us to do. When he tells us to forgive those who have wronged us, he needs to remind us of the sinfulness he's forgiven already in us, so that we can forgive like he wants us to forgive. The renewed mind, it's not about being right. It's about being able to see God's kingdom breaking into the present and living our lives accordingly. I submit to you, as we come into the season of Lent, if you want to engage deeply in this idea of the mind, offer yourself that your mind might be transformed as the promise comes to us in Romans. Then it starts with what you choose to do. It might be time to turn off all of the things telling you how to think, or at least turning them down. Lent may be a season in which you should commit to read Scripture in a renewed way. You should commit to take time to pray, that you should look to journaling as a way that you can show God, excuse me, your thinking. And invite God into your mind. Anything at this time that might draw you back to Jesus Christ. That next time you're wrestling with what to do, reach back into your memory and ask the question, where is a story in the gospel in which Jesus made a choice in a similar circumstance? What did he do? Why did he do it? What does that have to say about what I should do now? Lent may be a time, friends, where it's time to stop listening to podcasts that have something to tell you about what you should think about Jesus. And it might be time for you to spend some time with him in a quiet room. It might be time to confess that we would rather be right than do what Jesus calls us to do. And if that's true, then we too are living in that story as old as Genesis. That from the very beginning, we'd rather have it our own way and we'd rather justify every step of the journey than be sacrifices. Give up and promise that God's promise for us is enough. It might be hard. It most certainly will be. But the only way for us to be freed of our stinking thinking will be to admit how deeply embedded it is already in our hearts. And instead of Christians trying to hold on to that thinking, it might be time to let God change our minds. Thanks be to God. Amen.